the question at the core of this Jerusalem Council that we're going to be reading about tonight. Let's begin chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now let's stop for just a moment. And first of all, we'll notice and we'll see as we read through the chapter that this becomes clear. When it says certain men which came down from Judea, they came from Jerusalem, which of course is in Judea. And that becomes evident as we read through the chapter. They came from Jerusalem. And they taught the brethren. Now, this is the brethren that are at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were. They taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it's important to understand the force of what they're saying. They're not saying that once you have by faith put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, here's some things that you might do in order to please God with your life. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, except you be circumcised, and in fact, as we'll read in a few verses, circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved at all. That was the message that they brought to Antioch from Jerusalem. Unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved at all. Now, this is a tremendously important issue. It was an important issue then, and it's an important issue today. Because one of the unique things about Christianity that distinguishes itself from basically all other religions is the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Whereas every other religion in the world has this in common, that you have to do something. They are works-based. All of them have that in common, apart from Christianity. The wonderful thing about Christianity is that it is a finished work. The work is done. There's nothing for us to do apart from placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him as Savior. And so, this question that they had to deal with in the early church is very relevant for today. Because I would dare say that if you were to pick a street anywhere in Reidsville or anywhere in North Carolina, or anywhere in the United States, and just walk up and down and ask people, what does it take to get to heaven? I dare say as many as perhaps 90% of the people are going to give you an answer that's based upon works. They might say that, well, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he lived here on earth and He died on the cross. He was buried and raised again, and that He was, in fact, the Son of God. You need to believe that. And then, of course, you need to live by the golden rule and be a church member and be baptized and all these other things. But the gospel is that we're saved by grace through faith alone, faith without works. Works evidence our faith, but salvation is by faith alone. And so these brethren were teaching what we find even today is the prevailing thought among people, because that's sort of how we're wired. It's hard for us to understand that we don't have to do something. But as soon as you add something to the requirement for being saved beyond simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it becomes up to me. It becomes up to us. It's not what you're saying, in effect, is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. it's going to require what I have to add to it. It requires my good works, and that's not trusting in Christ alone. So these brethren from Jerusalem came to Antioch and said, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses or you can't be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, Paul and Barnabas decided to go up to Jerusalem not to find out whether these false teachers were teaching the truth or not. Paul knew better. But Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem to find out what was going on. These men came from Jerusalem, and they're telling the people here in Antioch that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses. What's going on here? That was more the purpose of their trip to Jerusalem. It wasn't that Paul had a question about it. He knew what the truth was. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren, as it should. Think about it. There is rejoicing in heaven among the angels over one soul that repents. And we too should join in their great joy when people are saved. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that they had done for God. No. All the wonderful things that they had done for God. No. They declared all things that God had done with them. It's the same phrase we saw last week in verse 27 of the previous chapter. All that God had done with them. And we're reminded that in the work of the Lord, we are laborers together with Him. We are co-workers with God, which is a tremendous privilege. And any and everything that's ever accomplished for God, it's God working through us. Remember, John 15, the words of the Lord Jesus, without me, you can't do as much. No, that's not how it goes, is it? Without me, you can do nothing. So they declared all that God had done with them, using them as they were fellow laborers together with God. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, let's pause for a moment and let's think about what we read, particularly in connection with what it says about the Pharisees. There rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. But were they what we consider to be believers, Christians? Well, I don't think so. In fact, I'm very confident that they weren't, because they were preaching another gospel. They were preaching that you had to keep the law and you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, we have to be careful, as a general rule, we have to be careful as we study the Word of God, because we will come to passages like this and like many other, where we will read a particular word, and when we read a certain word, we have a certain meaning that comes to mind that we sort of automatically attach to that word. And we can come up with some pretty bizarre doctrine when we do that. What was it that these Pharisees believed? Well, I suppose that they believed that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God, that you needed to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also believed you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And you had to be circumcised. And you had to do all the rituals and all the sacrifices and all that went with the law of Moses. We have to be careful because we read a word like that, and there are other passages. John 8 is an example. The Lord was in dialogue with these Pharisees, of which it says they believed. And he goes on to say in the very conversation with these ones that he said to them, "Ye are of your father the devil." Well, I have a hard time believing they were saved for the Lord Jesus to make a statement like that. And yet it says they believed. The question is, what did they believe? I was trying to think of another example of how we can get in trouble. And I think it's worth taking just a minute or two. I want to illustrate it in another way because I think this is really important. I was thinking about the word great. Now, I think most people here would agree tonight that the way that we use great, if so-and-so is a great man, or, you know, so-and-so has a great wife, or a great house, whatever, it's generally used in a positive sort of way. Wouldn't you agree that to that? Isn't that sort of how we use the word great? That's a positive word, great, generally speaking, right? We can get in trouble there too by assuming that that's always what is meant when we read the word great. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 concerning John the Baptist. The Lord said of him, I might not quote it exactly right, but it's something to the effect of those born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? Does that mean he's the greatest man that's ever been born of a woman? Well, no, it's not talking about his person as much as it's talking about his privilege. Of all the prophets, it was given to John the Baptist to be the one who actually announced the coming of the Messiah. So in that regard, as to his privilege, he was the greatest of all the prophets. We read, let me get the reference. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 2, it's the story of Abigail and her husband Nabal. Now, who can tell me what Nabal means? What did his name mean? Anybody? Fool. That's right. He was a fool. He was a drunk. He was a lousy husband. And he was very unkind to David and his men. But you know what it says about him in that verse? It says he was a very great man. It says of Nabal that he was a very great man. And if we take the word great and apply it to a verse like that in the way that we normally think about greatness, we come up with all sorts of wrong conclusions. In that case, it was talking about his wealth. It went on to explain about all the physical possessions that the man owned. He was great in material possessions. He was a very great man. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we read about Barzillai. And it also says of Barzillai that he was a very great man. And I think there it is talking more of his character. But when it was talking about Nabal, it was talking about his possessions. And when that word described John the Baptist, it was talking about his privilege. So I'm just using this as an illustration that we've got to be careful not to sort of stereotype a meaning, because these people were preaching a different gospel. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith plus works gets you to heaven. It's another gospel. And so what they believed is not what the Bible teaches. So we must be careful when we come to verses like that. So they said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them. No, that was that they declared all things that God had done. Verse 4. There rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now it's easy just to read right over that verse. But who was it that came together to consider the matter? The apostles and the elders. Here's what it doesn't say. And the matter was put before the congregation, and they voted, and it was determined based on popular vote that whatever it turned out to be. Now you laugh, but that's how some churches do business. And the guy who is a man of God, who's been saved for 50 years, and the guy who got saved last week, who doesn't know the Old from the New Testament, they have an equal vote. That's a congregational type government. And that's common today. But the apostles and elders, it was given to those that God had ordained to be in a position of leadership to determine these things. The apostles and the elders considered the matter. Verse 6. Now, verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's the sum of the matter. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's interesting, you would normally think it would read that they shall be saved even as us. But he turns it around. It's almost like he gives them the preference that we shall be saved even as they. Now, once again, I think it might be helpful to stop and think about what we've read here, because sometimes what it doesn't say can be very important. Like, you know, they didn't put it before the congregation for a vote. It was the apostles and elders. We need to stop and take note of these things. Now, here's what it also doesn't say. When the matter was brought before the apostles and elders, Peter stood up and exercised his apostolic authority, reminding them that he was not only one of the original 12 disciples, but even among the 12, he was one of the inner three, one of the first ones called along with James and John, other fishermen. And he was a part of the inner circle of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. He could have reminded them of that, and he could have gone on to say that, in my opinion, as I exercise my apostolic authority, here's the way this is going to go down. That's not what you read. Because, you know, it really doesn't matter what man's opinion is when God has spoken. And that's exactly what Peter reminds them of. There are three speeches given in this chapter. And this is the first one. Peter stands up and he says, listen, we don't have to wonder. We don't need to argue. We don't need to debate, because God has already settled it. God made it clear back in chapter 10. Now, that's not what he said. These are my words. Back in chapter 10, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, and God revealed it to Cornelius, and he called for Peter, and Peter came and explained the gospel to him, and the Gentiles got saved. And they got saved in the same exact way that the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. they received, they believed in the Lord Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, just like what happened at Pentecost. God left no question, no doubt, made it absolutely clear. Not to mention the vision that he gave to Peter about the sheet coming down, the clean and the unclean, saying, listen, all that dietary stuff, it's out the window now. There is no clean and unclean, okay? Jews and Gentiles alike are going to get saved the same way, on the same basis. And that's what he's saying. Let's read it again. It's incredibly important. Verse 7, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, and this was, by the way, about 10 years is what most commentators estimate. A good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. In other words, just exactly in the same way that he gave it to us, he gave it to the Gentiles. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To have a heart that's been purified? And who purifies the heart anyway? It's God. And how is a man or woman's heart purified? It's by faith, and faith alone. Faith and faith alone. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. In other words, what these false teachers were saying was that before a Gentile could be saved, they had to essentially become a Jew. They had to become a Jew first, and then they could become a Christian. Peter is saying, no, that's not the way it works. You go from Gentile to Christian. You don't go from Gentile to Jew to Christian. You go from Gentile to Christian. And you don't have to be circumcised, and you don't have to keep the law of Moses. Now, just to help us to understand maybe where these people were coming from, insisting that these Gentiles become Jews before they could become Christians, we've got to understand, as we look back over the history of the nation of Israel, for hundreds and hundreds of years, whenever a person from another nation, a non-Jew, a Gentile, wanted to be a proselyte or converted, if you will, to Judaism, they did have to keep the law of Moses, and they did have to become circumcised, and they did have to keep the ceremonial law and all the rituals and all the rest. So you've got hundreds and hundreds, centuries and centuries of history where everybody that came to know the true God of the universe had to become a Jew. So it's not easy just to sort of turn the switch and just, you know, radically adjust your thinking. And they just couldn't deal with this idea that you could just be saved and not become a Jew first. But Peter says, listen, God has spoken. And we talked about that at length back in chapter 10. You don't have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. So, verse 12, we come to the second spokesman, and it's Paul, speaking for Paul and Barnabas. We read there in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. In other words, Paul spoke up, and speaking on behalf of himself and Barnabas, he began to relate all the wonderful things and the miracles that God had done among the Gentiles. Again, notice the terminology because it matters. What God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Not what wonderful things they had done among the Gentiles. It's what God had done using them. And he gave them the power to do miracles and wonders. And again, that was once again to affirm the message and the messenger. So Paul stands up, and even though it's just one verse in the chapter, he basically gives affirmation to what Peter has said. Yes, God has made it clear that Gentiles get saved the same way. They don't have to do all this other. So now we come to the third spokesman, who is James in verse 13. And after they had held their peace, that would be Paul and Barnabas there, Paul being the spokesman, James answered. Now this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Okay, James answered saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Give me your ear. Listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now let's stop for a moment there. That had to sting a little bit if you were a Jew. Because, once again, for all these centuries, it was the Jews that were a people for his name. Right? For all of these centuries, you know, God made of Abraham a nation. And that nation, the Jews, Israel, was a people for his name. And now, all of a sudden, God is calling out another people for his name. And it's not the Jews. He's calling out the Gentiles. Well, he's actually calling Jew and Gentile today. Okay? He visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now he's getting ready to quote Amos chapter 9. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is this," in other words, the sum of the matter is this, "that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." In other words, I'm agreeing with what Peter said and what Paul has said. Now, what is it about this passage in Amos? Why did he quote that passage, and what is he saying? Well, he's saying that the time is coming when he's going to build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And that's exactly what had happened. The tabernacle of David had fallen down thanks to Nebuchadnezzar. And when Israel was exiled, the tabernacle had fallen down, okay? But we understand from Scripture that the day is coming when God is going to raise it up again. And he goes on to say, he says, "I'll build it again, and the ruins thereof I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles." I think that's talking about the Gentiles there. They're going to seek after the Lord, "upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." The day is coming when that promise that was made to David, that there would be a man that would reign on the throne of David forever and ever, is going to come to pass. And God is going to rebuild the house of David. Okay? Because David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one day going to rule and reign from Jerusalem at his second coming. He's coming back. He's coming to the Mount of Olives, the very place he left from. And at that point in time, Israel, which has been sort of temporarily set aside, God is going to resume his dealings with Israel, and they're going to find themselves in the favor and blessing of God. Randy Amos was talking about this if you were there at those meetings. And during that time, we're going to find Gentiles, this is sort of the irony of it, Gentiles are going to be flocking to the Jews, seeing that, hey, these people have the favor of God. I want to know God. I want to be saved. Tell me, how do I get saved? It's going to be Gentiles flocking to the Jews after after God reestablishes the throne of David and puts his son upon that, we read about that coronation in Psalm chapter 24. The Lord Jesus is going to ascend the hill in the holy place because he's the only one that meets the requirements. And he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And during that time, that's when, and again, Randy talked about this when he was here, Gentiles are going to be going to Jews trying to find out how to get saved. Today, if you think about it, the tables are turned. When Jews get saved today, and they do, typically, it's a Gentile that shares the gospel with them. Jews are learning how to know God from Gentiles. But in that day, it's going to be the other way around. So anyway, why did he quote this? What is the point of quoting this? Why bring this up? Well, James is making this point, and this is it. Don't get lost in all the little details there. Here's the big point. It's this. In a coming day, God is going to save Gentiles during the millennial reign of Christ. God is going to save Gentiles in the same way that he's saving Gentiles today, i.e., they're not going to have to become Jews then before they can become Christians, and they don't have to be Jews, become Jews today before they can become Christians. In other words, what's going to happen in the future is consistent with what God is doing today. God is a God of order. He does things consistently. He's saving Gentiles today without them keeping the law of Moses, without the rituals and without the sacrifices and so forth, just as he's going to do in the millennial reign of Christ. I think that's the point of that quotation of Amos. So he's bringing in a future event that gels, that meshes with what God is doing in this day and time. So you have the three speeches all saying the same thing with a little bit different approach. Now, we come to verse 20. James is continuing, "But that we write unto them," the Gentiles, "that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Now, where is that verse coming from? What? Wait a minute. We just got through establishing the fact that the Jews don't have to be circumcised and they don't have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And James affirms that. He affirms it himself. Paul affirmed it. Peter affirmed it. And now James says, this is what we'd like you to do as Gentiles. We want you to abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Is he contradicting himself? He just got through saying you don't have to keep the law of Moses. Well, no, he's not. You see, he has clearly established the fact that you don't have to keep the law of Moses. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But then he's saying, but you Gentiles, there are some things that are very near and dear to the heart of the Jews. Idolatry, in the eyes of the Jews, was a really serious sin, as was sexual impurity. And the other two, abstaining from things strangled and from blood, that actually goes back to the Noahic covenant, which was never repealed. So what he's saying is this. It's true, while it's true that you don't have to keep the law of Moses, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, we think it would be a good idea that you abstain from these four things that are mentioned in consideration of your Jewish brethren. That's the whole point. It's not that it was unlawful, it was just not smart, it wasn't expedient. Think about it this way. Let's say that I'm a Gentile, and I just got saved, and I am on cloud nine, I'm forgiven, I'm on the way to heaven, I found out I don't have to be circumcised, I don't have to keep the law of Moses, I don't have to do all the dietary things, and I come along, and I sit down next to my Jewish believer, and I say, "Na na 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 na, I think I'll order some meat that's been offered to an idol. Because it doesn't matter anymore." He could do that. It's not necessary that he abstain from that in order to be saved. But how smart is that? Do you think he's going to offend the Jew? Even though the Jew has been taught that you don't have to do it, It's just not a smart thing to do. So he's basically saying, out of courtesy, in order not to offend the Jewish believers, it would be a good idea for you just not to do these things. It's lawful, yes, but it's not good for the relationship. Okay? So that, I think, is the point of what he's saying there. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom, now notice this, to whom we gave no such commandment. They wrote a letter to the Christians back in the region of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas came from. They wrote a letter and said, listen, these men, though they came out from Jerusalem, they were unauthorized, and they were not preaching what we preach. They were on their own, and you don't need to listen to them. They went out without authority, without our knowledge, without our approval, and they're making that clear, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they repeats the same four things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you do yourselves, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. This was huge. They were rejoicing. The matter was settled. They brought men from Jerusalem to affirm the truth, and they were glad to have put the matter at rest. But unfortunately, the matter wasn't put at rest, because so much of the rest of the New Testament reminds us that Paul was dogged by these Judaizers for many of his remaining years. He was always trying to refute their teaching that you had to keep the law in order to be saved. But anyway, for the moment, it says they rejoice for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also, verse 35, and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. In other words, he's suggesting to Barnabas that they backtrack to the places on their first missionary journey and just see how they're doing in the faith. And Barnabas, verse 37, determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Now, you'll remember a few chapters back, I think chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, that John Mark went along, but about halfway through, he, as it were, deserted them, and he went back home. And Paul was no doubt disappointed in John Mark for leaving them in the midst of this missionary journey. So Barnabas wanted to take Mark, who was his cousin, by the way, wanted to take John Mark with them. But Paul, verse 38, thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Again, referring to the first missionary journey. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. There was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, no, he deserted us on our first journey. He doesn't deserve to go. Barnabas insisted. So he and John Mark took off. Paul chose Silas, also called Silvanus. And it appears from verse 40 that the brethren tended to side with Paul because it says that they were commended by the brethren under the grace of God. I don't know. I can't make a real strong case of that. That's what a lot of commentators say, though, that the people, the brethren, tended to side with Paul in the matter. I don't know. I think that's questionable. Anyway, but later on we read that the two were reconciled and they each had great ministries. I've had to hurry, but it is an incredibly important chapter. We wonder, you know, people say, is the Bible relevant today? Well, the very issue we dealt with tonight, the whole purpose of the council at Jerusalem was to find out, what have I got to do to be saved? And I tell you what, today people are just as confused, if not more confused, about what you have to do to be saved as they were in this day. We're not saying today that you got to be circumcised and keep the law and so forth and so on, but we're saying the equivalent. You got to be baptized, you got to go to church, you got to live a good life, you got to pray, you got to this, that, and the other. It's the same thing. It's works. And it's the watchword of the Reformation was, what were the three things? Sole gratia, sole fide, and sole scripture. Is that right? Only the scriptures, only grace, and only faith. In other words, salvation is by faith alone. A lot of people will tell you that salvation is by faith. They'll agree with that statement. But they won't agree with salvation by faith alone. And that little word alone makes all the difference. People that say you got to do good works to get to heaven will also say that you're justified by faith, but not faith alone. Faith plus works. Big difference. Thank you for your attention.